Let's grab our Bibles. We're going to turn to Matthew 24. Continue our kind of journey through this particular portion of Scripture. Let me pray. Father, we really do thank you for your grace and your goodness. So many ways in our lives. Lord, may we always have eyes to see what it is that you are doing. May we be captivated more and more. And as we come to your Scripture, Lord, we just pray that through the power of your Spirit, you'd use these words to go deeply into our hearts. Lord, we acknowledge our need, not just for information, but for transformation. Mold us, make us more and more Christ-like, to know you, to love you, to make you known. Lord, that's our desire. We love you, we rejoice in you, we thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, and all that you desire to do. Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 24, we're continuing a little bit of a series looking at one portion of Scripture and with one theme in mind. And it's the theme is this, looking at the return of Christ. It's something that Jesus himself mentions many times. It's all the way through the New Testament referred to, exhorting believers to really have this at the forefront of their mind. And we kind of started this exploration of Jesus' teaching on this issue from reverse. And what I was really asking and hoping to point us towards is, where does Jesus land? What is it that he is interested as he expands upon this reality, this truth claim, not just a subjective feeling that maybe one day it's like, no, this is actually happening. This is central to my mission, to who I was and what I came to accomplish, that I have come and yet I am coming again. And so we talked about this phrase at the end of Matthew 24 where he says, therefore you must be ready. What is readiness? A once-off, it's an ongoing, continual preparation, a preparedness, a readiness. And then last week we looked at faithfulness. That's really where he lands. The disciples at the end of the day, they're like, well, what do we do with this? Jesus, you're teaching about the end of the age and the end of the world and all of these incredible things. Lord, what do we do? And he's like, well, you need to be faithful. Kingdom living looks like faithfulness. And this morning, I want to talk to us about something. We're going back to the beginning of Matthew 24. And the theme, if you like, the title is to be discerning. You've got the Bible? You're open to Matthew 24. Let's read together. And it says this in verse 3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, this is Jesus. Remember, he's gathered with his disciples. The disciples came to him privately saying, well, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, just pause there for one moment just to give us a little bit of context. There is a lot of scholarly debate, has been for many thousands of years, and I'm sure will be until the Lord returns, about the details of Matthew 24. What is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about previous past events? Is he talking about events to come? Some of that confusion becomes clearer if we recognize that there's actually three questions that the disciples ask of Jesus. Let's look at it again. They come privately to Jesus. They say, tell us, when will these things be? Now, the these things there is the preceding verses 1 and 2 of 24, where Jesus has prophesied the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's an event that was fulfilled in AD 70. And Jesus says to them, they're actually boasting about the temple. They're like, Jesus, look at the amazing temple that we've built. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. There's not one stone that's going to be left upon another. And of course, if you take a quick look at the history books, you'll see in AD 70, there was the Roman army under General Titus who besieged and destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. And what's told in that account is there was actually gold leaf that was placed between the stones. So not only did they just come and destroy the temple, but they literally removed each of the stones to be able to retrieve the gold that was laden between the walls. So Jesus's prophecy was fulfilled specifically, not one stone left upon another. So that was the first question. When will these things be, being the destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus is going to elaborate in this lengthy discourse the answers to those questions. Let's move on. And Jesus answered them and said this, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, this is really just Jesus' introduction. He's going to go and elaborate, he's going to explain some things and clarify some things. There's no weeping and gnashing of teeth, so we're perhaps moving away from some of Jesus' other rebukes. But you'd have to say there's some intense content here in this particular passage. So before we come and unpack a little bit of that, I love where Jesus lands. See, he's not trying to induce terror in the hearts of his disciples. He lands with this picture of the gospel prevailing. And I think that's a perspective, a lens that's always worth carrying into any of these passages, certainly the book of Revelation, when we start talking about some of the apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Matthew 24 here, it's not ultimately a story of chaos. Yes, we're talking about wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and disease, but ultimately this is a story of Christ's sovereign role over history. Even as the world shakes, the kingdom of God continues advancing. Opposition increases, but the gospel will prevail. He's saying, guys, there's some stuff. You're going to see some stuff. I mean, Hebrews talks about everything that can be shaken will be shaken. I'm not trying to gloss over. There are some things that you will see and that will unfold in the course of human history. But here is one certainty that you can always come back to, that you can anchor upon, is that the gospel will prevail. That is the message. There is a moment and time in human history where God comes back. And as 1 Peter talks about, the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise. He's come back. He is. But when he does, it's game over. Stumps up. That's it. He's not slow in fulfilling his promise. He's merciful. And his desire is that all would come to faith in him. Every moment he delays, yes, there's stuff, but the gospel's still prevailing. There's still an opportunity for people to come and to know him, to be saved and encounter the grace that's found only in him. So the gospel will prevail. God's mission will not fail, and his people are called to endure faithfully as his witnesses until the day he returns. We could be a little more excited about that point, but that's all right. We'll press on. What I want to point us towards is there's a lot in there and there's a lot in the rest of the chapter, but Jesus starts off with this one instruction, this one command that's actually repeated three times in this particular passage. Verse 4, Jesus says to them, "See that no one leads you astray." And then, just in case we miss it, he repeats it again. He says, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Grab that. Not opposing him, not trying to point somewhere else, not in opposition, but claiming to be an imitation Christ. "I am the Christ," and they will lead many astray. Many false Christs, verse 11, "and many false prophets will arise," and here's the phrase again, "and lead many astray." You see, I don't know, we don't know exactly what the context in which Jesus was teaching his disciples to watch out for these kinds of signs. But I certainly would suggest that these are words that would be good for us to heed in our generation. Let me kind of put that in our context a little bit. So we are living in this unique era of AI. We cannot avoid it. It's got many benefits. It's got certainly some pitfalls and some concerns. And I think we should, like anything, watch it prayerfully, watch it with some healthy pessimism and skepticism, but also optimism, and see what the Lord might do in the midst. But I came across one particular version of a use of AI this week that I thought was intriguing, to say the least. Humorous, perhaps, I'm not sure. I think I have a slide for this one. You can have a look at this. There it is. The headline is, a pastor creates an AI twin trained on his sermons to answer faith questions. So if you read this particular article, you see this is a true story. So this pastor has spent some time, he's developed this AI version of himself, trained it on all his previous material and sermons so that he can expand his industry and his reach and his influence. And so rather than people coming directly to him, you can just approach his AI twin at any time of the day. It probably answers faster and maybe even more accurately than the real person. So I don't know what you think about that. Is that brilliant? Is that a path we should employ? Do you think we should AI clone the pastors? You can approach the AI Adam anytime you like. Maybe brilliant, maybe slightly terrifying, maybe a bit of both. But it does make you stop and think we are entering into a world where things can sound very real, look like something, sound like something, maybe even answer better than the real thing. A voice can sound real, a conversation can sound real, a pastor's response can sound real without any of them actually being real. And I think this is something that's going to become more and more of a reality over the next decade, that we will have these conversations about, well, what does it actually mean to be genuine? What is genuine? What is authentic? In this age of imitation, algorithms, deep fakes, where technology is increasingly able to reproduce reality with astonishing accuracy. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because these fakes, deep fakes, these imitations, they're not, the essence of them is not that they're different, but that they're so similar that they can replace the original. And so here's Jesus' warning in the midst of that. That's our cultural context. And Jesus says, he talks about wars, he talks about earthquake, political upheaval, etc. But his very first encouragement as he begins this discourse that he repeats three times is, see that nobody leads you astray. See that you are not deceived. Be discerning. Be alert. Be aware. Be recognizing that there is many who will come in my name, proclaiming to be me. They will look like the real deal. That there'll be many false prophets, he says, that will arise as well. And they will lead many astray. False prophets. The beauty of the age in which we live is everybody can have a platform, right? One of the great struggles of the age in which we live is that everybody can have a platform and espouse anything they want to. And many of these people, they sound like the real deal. See, here's another aspect that I think is fascinating of the time and age in which we live. I saw an article in The Australian over the past weekend, which I think is up here in a slide. It had this particular title. It said, bigger than footy, the unstoppable revival of faith. God is doing better box office than the AFL, and the numbers are making our secular elites uncomfortable. You can look it up and have a read if you're interested. It's Australian over the past weekend. And the article itself, it's looking at some particular parts of research and talking about how for decades the secular society has prophesied the end of faith, the end of religion, whereas against all odds and predictions around the world, but even in Australia, in some of the research at sites, there is not only a maintenance of religion, but an increase in interest in faith, both Australia and internationally. And we've talked about this before. I would say that's true. People are more open now to the gospel, to hearing about Jesus. They're searching for something. And I think we can put that down to all sorts of different external factors that are around us. Certainly compared to, say, 20 years ago, when secularism proudly proclaimed that God is dead. Nobody will ever be pursuing religion again. This is the modern age. Whereas people are hungrier than ever. People are looking for something. Certainly we see that in religion, but I think we see that perhaps even more so just in the world out there. People are looking for anything and everything. We're just filling our minds with all of this stuff and information and platforms and voices without ever really trying to turn on the discernment filter. So part of me is encouraged because I've had more conversations, not just from people within the church, although it has been that, but also people outside the church coming along and saying, hey, what do you think about this podcast? What do you think about this person? What do you think about this particular version or interpretation of Scripture? People are searching. They're looking for things. But at the same time, people are not, they're not equipped to be able to truly discern the true from the false. And that's really where I want us to land and get to this morning. So Jesus said this. He said, many will come in my name and deceive many. And I would say and suggest today there is many versions of Jesus that are promoted and pronounced in the public arena. Here's one. Here's a few of them. Number one is the cultural Jesus. And we've spent some time in previous sermon series looking at this progression from the turn of the century where secular atheism was the dominant voice, where people thought, well, that is it. The church will decline from here. And then we've seen this turnaround from some of the most prominent voices of a secular humanist atheism that were crying the evils of religion and to various degrees have now come out in support of religion, not necessarily faith in Jesus, we'll get there, but certainly the good and the necessity of a cultural version of Christianity. Richard Dawkins, who was one of the most prominent voices in atheism, still is to a certain degree, but he himself, I think this was last year, he came out with this quote. He said, I do think, talking about the UK context here, that we are culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian, which he, of course, quickly qualifies by saying, I'm not a believer. But there's a distinction between a believing Christian and a cultural Christian, in his mind, anyway. He went on to say that he loves churches and he loves Christmas carols and he loves the Christian moral framework. See, there is this version of Jesus that's presented, this cultural Jesus. Someone like Dawkins, who can reject Jesus as the Son of God, yet values Christianity as one of history's greatest civilizing forces. And look, there is some truth in that. Christianity has shaped healthcare, shaped universities, education, human rights, the dignity of every human life. But here's the question, did Jesus come merely to improve civilization or did he come to save sinners? The cultural Jesus can inspire society but never asks us to take up our cross. It can be admired without ever being worshipped. Here's another version of Jesus that I've come across repeatedly in certainly the last 4 to 5 years in different ways. And I've entitled it this, the spiritual Jesus. I actually had a fascinating conversation with someone from our church a couple of weeks ago. And I don't want to steal their thunder by telling all their testimony, but this young lady was talking about her journey into Christian faith. And she said, look, I had this journey where I threw myself into the New Age. I was a very deeply spiritual person. And she did all sorts of advanced guided meditation retreats. And there was this one particular event that she was going to where she was going to be initiated into some higher level, some particular qualification. And they said very openly at this guided meditation retreat, they said, well, this is the moment. You're at the end of the course and you're going to meet your spirit guides and they will initiate you into deeper realms of consciousness. And I'm putting my own words around it, but something to that extent. And so she was there in the midst of this deeply dark, unbiblical spiritual encounter. And in the midst of that, Jesus turned up, came in this vision, walked to her, held her hands and said, these are mine, you are mine. And she came out of that. There was a whole bunch of other things that happened. And she said, I need a Bible. This is 4 years ago now. And she's like, I was just set free, as delivered of all these things. I knew straight away that Jesus was the one true living Son of God. And I said to her, I asked her in that space, I said, how common is it for people who are caught up right in the midst of the New Age to have encounters with Jesus? And she said to me, she said, oh, well, all the time, they all talk about Jesus. Jesus is a very prominent figure. It's very fashionable to talk about a spiritual form of Jesus. She said, the problem is that he is, as this quote particularly illustrates here, that Jesus is just a spiritual guide whose teaching embraces humanity and this model of leading us into a greater God consciousness, rather than Jesus being the incarnate Son of God. But very popular, she said. Yeah, they'll talk about you. Jesus is great. Jesus will lead you some places. But she's like, for me in that vision, it was like, no, he's not just something. He's everything. He's my Savior. He's the Son of God. And she was baptized, walking with the Lord for the last 4 years, much more to her testimony that hopefully one day she'll feel willing to share publicly. Again, there's a grain of truth. Jesus is spiritual. Jesus reveals God. Jesus transforms life. But he didn't come merely and say, I want to show you the way. I'm one of many ways. He said, I am the way. The spiritual Jesus offers enlightenment. The biblical Jesus demands surrender. One is guide. The other is Lord. Lord and King and Savior. Here's another one really quickly. The political Jesus. We won't dwell too long here. But Jesus has always been caught up in various sides of politics, trying to recruit Jesus onto their side. The left imagining Jesus primarily as a political revolutionary. In recent years, perhaps more the right imagining Jesus as a defender of national identity. Now, again, the truth is, as Jesus himself says, as he was questioned by Pilate, I said, well, are you a king? He's like, well, it is as you say. I just imagine Jesus being like, buddy, you have no idea. Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a left kingdom or a right kingdom. It's not a particular political ideology. My kingdom is not of this world. See, Jesus does care about justice. He cares for the poor. He cares about nations, but he's king over every ruler and every kingdom. He consistently refused to be reduced by a political movement. The political Jesus promises earthly victory, but the biblical Jesus wears a crown of thorns before he wears the crown of glory. See, I'm painting a little picture here because I want you to notice something, that none of these versions of Jesus are completely false. That's why they're convincing. Each image contains part of the truth. But each reduces Jesus into something we find more comfortable. He's just a moral teacher. He's just a spiritual guru. He's just a political champion. None of them fully bows before him as the crucified and risen Son of God, the Lamb who was slain, the Lord of all creation, and the coming King. And I'm not telling you to make you afraid and think, gosh, but just to try and paint a picture and give us a perspective that this is the environment that we're in, and maybe if we're clear on who Jesus is, this is the mission field. Because there's many things around us. There's many invitations to be listening to versions of Jesus, versions of truth that are partly true and partly not. So how do we come back to this place of living with discernment? That's what Jesus' call is. He says to us, do not let anybody lead you astray. Let me give you really quickly three tests. Hopefully these are basic, but also these are essential. Number one, discernment test number one is the test of Scripture. Everything must be tested through God's Word. Acts 17:11, it talks about this group. This is Apostle Paul talking. He commends the And this is his commendation. He says, they received the message, that is Paul's teaching, with great eagerness, but they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So think about that. They weren't checking a false prophet. They were checking the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul commends them for it. He said, that's what you need to do, is receive things with readiness. Don't just shut yourself off. That's a whole nother issue. Receive things with an open mind, with all readiness, but examine them through the lens of Scripture. This is our standard. This is our guide. It's not as is all the time as people come to me, as I hear around us. Well, I liked it. It spoke to me. It stirred something in my heart. It sounded convincing. It went viral. Have you seen how many followers and likes and views this has? All that counts for nothing if it doesn't line up with Scripture. This is the litmus test. This is the guide. Does it line up with Scripture? And here's the interesting thing about the Bible. The other fascination that I seem to find with our current cultural moment is that there's almost this captivation in society in general with hidden knowledge. It's like a modern form of Gnosticism. Like the real truth is hidden away. It's over here. It's tucked under this corner. It's fascinating to me that the most popular podcasts, if you look at purely views, is mainly all the podcasts that are selling conspiracy theories. Like that is people's interests. They're like, oh, well, there's probably something hidden under there. Now, sometimes there is a nugget of truth. I'm not saying that, you know, you're old enough to be able to look at the different podcasts you view. Sometimes there are things there. But this scripture and the gospel, it takes a very different turn. Moves in the opposite direction, because Christianity is not built on secrets. It's not reserved for insiders. It's not hidden behind a paywall unlocked by special enlightenment. It's the beauty of the gospel and the word of God. Jesus lived publicly. He taught publicly. He died publicly. He rose publicly. God has spoken publicly. It's what Paul says to Agrippa in Acts 26. So this wasn't just done in some little quiet corner. This is a public proclamation for the world to see. It's not about little secret knowledge. Come over here, we've got something. No, it's here. It's written. It's a public proclamation. The question is not, is God speaking? The question is, are we listening? Are we listening? Are we recognizing what we have here? It's not just about how you felt and how many followers and how many. Is it actually lining up with God's word, with God's scripture? Discernment test number two, the test of the gospel. Does it exalt Christ and his finished work? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit, or if you accepted a different gospel from the one you accepted. Notice Paul's concern was not another religion, not another cult, but it was another version of Jesus, another gospel. Does it exalt Christ and his finished work? Because there can be many versions of Jesus. I've just given you some. Many versions of truth. Even in the name of Jesus. Same name, but a different message. A different gospel. A different spirit. See, the true gospel always keeps Christ at the center. It's always wonderfully simple. It always points back to the cross, to resurrection, to grace, to mercy, to lordship, to his finished works. Counterfeit gospels, they always add something to that. It's Christ plus politics. It's Christ plus spiritual enlightenment. It's Christ plus self-improvement, performance, spirituality, whatever. Add your own to the list. Fill in the blank. The key is it exalting, is it magnifying Jesus? Is his finished work on the cross the central reality? Faithful preaching and truth will never shine the spotlight on the preacher, not even on the message, on nothing else other than Jesus. Is he being magnified? Are we leaving in awe of him, enraptured in the beauty of who he is? Number three, are we there? The test of fruit. And this one is one that Jesus himself gives us. Matthew 7:16. Jesus says, you will recognize them. He's talking about false teachers, false doctrines. You will recognize them by their fruit. By their fruit. It doesn't say by their gifts. It doesn't say you'll recognize them by their platform, by their followers, by their communication styles, their influence, their charisma. He says, examine the fruit. You looked at the doctrine. You've compared, does it measure up with Scripture? You've looked at the essence of the gospel that's proclaimed. Now look at the fruit. Truly from the Lord, there will be fruit. Fruit cannot be faked forever. In our house, my wife loves to collect these bits of ornamental fruit. I don't know if you've seen them around. I'm not quite sure where this particular fascination came from. But we have in our house, in various places, these bits of fruit, and they look real. They look like the real. Well, some of them do. Some of them are gold-plated, and they don't look like any fruit you've ever seen. But they look good. They look like a good, healthy piece of fruit. But the moment you inspect them closely, certainly the moment you ever tried to partake of these fruit, you would discover quickly that these are not good fruit. So this is the final test of discernment. Ask yourself this. I'm listening to this teaching. We're listening to this teaching. Are we being made more like Jesus? Is it leading us? Is the fruit to make us argumentative or compassionate? Are we more suspicious of everybody and everything? Or is there a genuine humility? Is there pride? Is there graciousness? Are we more prayerful or are we more outraged? Are we more dependent upon Christ or are we now more dependent upon some secret knowledge or other doctrine that we're following? More dependent on the personality. See, these are the questions. What is the fruit in my life? What is the fruit I see in this particular teaching or platform, person or individual? And this is why it matters, because every teaching, every movement, every church, every preacher, every podcast, it does produce something within us. It's not are we becoming something, it's what are we becoming like? Whose image are we being shaped into? Every voice in our life is making us into something. What is the fruit? We've got to examine. Jesus commands it. He says, examine the fruit. Let me give you one more verse. I'll get the band up if you guys want to come and get ready, and we'll kind of land this here. I know this is maybe a little more intense and heavy than sometimes, but this is the warning of Jesus. And remember, he gives this to his disciples, not to concern them, not so that they're second-guessing themselves, not so they're caught up in worry and fear. But many verses, including chapter 24, he says this. He says, it's going to happen, but see, I have told you beforehand, continually saying you don't need to be alarmed. See, this is the reality, but you're called in the midst of the reality to be ready, to be prepared. Remember, that's the theme. That's the call that Jesus would be ready. When you see these things, don't be alarmed. It's going to happen. But I've told you beforehand, and there's one voice in the midst of everything that we must be listening to. See, Jesus knew deception would come, and he prepared his people in advance. So don't be afraid. Be ready. Keep your heart close to him. Keep your Bible open. Keep your ears tuned to the shepherd's voice. Don't chase every voice. Don't follow after every latest fad and trend. Follow after Jesus. If he's our shepherd, if he is leading us through, then we will never lose our way. Can we stand? Why don't you just close your eyes, just turn your attention to the Lord. Let me give you this invitation, then I'll pray for you, and then we'll finish with a song. See, we live in this world, don't we, where algorithms control so much. They feed us exactly what we want to hear. And every day there's literally thousands of voices competing for our attention. Thousands of things shaping us. In the midst of that, I believe the words, the encouragement of Jesus, they ring truer today. As true today as ever. Do not be led astray. This is the environment you're in. Do not be caught up. Be discerning. Listen for my voice in the midst of the noise, in the midst of the thousand of other verses of voices you could be listening to. Listen for me. Incline your ear, draw close. And if you're unsure, examine. Does this line up with Scripture? Is this exalting Christ? Is this leading me to Him? Making much of Him, my heart's burning afresh. examine the fruit. What's the fruit in my life? Is it joy and peace and patience and perseverance, or is it anxiety and uncertainty and despair and futility? I'm telling you, there's so much of that around. His voice does not lead us there. He's the shepherd who leads us by green pastures and cool waters. So be careful. Be ready by being discerning, by examining what it is that we're listening to. And Father, that's my prayer for us this morning, that we would be sheep that know the voice of our shepherd. And Father, the invitation I would pray for each of us this morning is not that we'd become more suspicious and cynical, not even that we'd become an expert in every conspiracy and false teaching that's out there, but Lord, that we'd recognize the reality of the time that we live, and that we'd heed your invitation to come closer, to open your word, to walk with you, to pray with you, to abide in you, to listen for your voice. And Lord, maybe for some of us this morning, if we were to be honest, we would acknowledge that we have been drawn aside, that we've been caught up in things that are not of you, that have not led us closer to you, that have not produced good fruit. Been caught up in maybe even some good things. They just haven't been God things. Spent more time talking about politics, world events, than we have talking about a Savior, a King of glory. Been more obsessed over secret knowledge and conspiracy theories than we have been caught up in the King of glory, his beauty and his love. Our hearts burning more than anything for him. Lord, that's my prayer this morning, that we'd come back with a desire to know your voice, to love your word, to walk closely. Help us, Holy Spirit, to attune our ears again to the voice of the Good Shepherd, to wade through, to put aside the distortions, the distractions. We want the real thing. We want you, Jesus. Pray these things in your name, Lord.